I can read with you in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Chapter 3, please. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. His adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And down to chapter 3, verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the final reading in the second letter, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Now you will likely have noticed that we have read the occurrences of the word heart in the writings of Peter. Actually, these are the four times when, speaking of the heart, he is speaking about the heart of a believer. There is one other occasion in 2 Peter chapter 2 where he speaks about the heart of the apostate, of the wicked, but these are now the four occurrences in which Peter is saying, look into the heart of a believer, here is the core of Christianity. This is what you will see, what you ought to see, in the heart of any true believer. There will be an unfeigned love of brethren, chapter 1. There will be an unassumed loveliness of character, chapter 3 at the beginning. There will be an unrivaled loyalty to Christ, chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. And there will be an unextinguished light of hope, the day star arising in our hearts. So just allow me then to take those things and arrange them this way. I want to consider with you, first of all, the enthronement of Christ in the heart of the believer. And then we'll look at the adornment of character, as we have it in chapter 3, and the endearment of Christians that we read of at the end of chapter 1, and then finally the enlightenment of his coming, as we have it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord, is the thrust of the verse that we read in chapter 3. Now this is God's intention for his people and for his son. He has made him Lord of all. You will recall that was the preaching of the apostles. God hath made this same Jesus, whom he hath crucified, both Lord and Christ. I don't think he was made Lord and Christ consequent upon his resurrection. I don't think Peter is saying, you crucified him. God raised them from the dead, and God has now made them Lord in Christ. What he is saying is, what a contrast between what you did to him. You crucified him. And what God has done, God made him Lord in Christ. An eternal truth, he was ever Lord. And that is God's intent. He is going to make him one day Lord in this world. And he intends that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And nothing and no one will frustrate the inevitable purpose of God that his beloved son will be at the pinnacle of all that coming glory. He will be Lord of all. No Lucifer in the high halls of heaven, no Haman on earth will frustrate the purpose of God that in all things he will have the first place. Now God is calling on us to give him that place in our hearts now. Sanctify, set apart in your heart Christ as Lord. Now, I think that there are some very vital things associated with that truth, and I would like to notice them, I hope, particularly for the help of young men and women who are here today. Linked with this great truth of the enthronement of Christ, making Christ Lord in my life, is first of all, the development of gifts. Whatever gift God has imparted to you, whatever he did at conversion, whatever he gave you to do for him, that gift will never be properly developed if the Lord Jesus is not made Lord of your life. Is that not why, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a chapter that is going to outline for us spiritual gifts that have been given to believers to function in the assembly and in their service for God, that at the beginning of that chapter, we have the Spirit of God leading a man to say that Christ is Lord, and that no one speaking by the Spirit of God would ever refuse him that place. In other words, if gift is going to function properly, it all begins here. He must be Lord in my life. I cannot, I will not function properly. The gift will never develop. I will never be what God intended me to be if I do not first make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. Don't you see something very similar to that? I know that this is perhaps a truth that is a companion truth rather than identical, but you do notice, don't you, how significant it is that at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, another chapter dealing with gifts, that we have believers presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, fully acceptable unto the Lord. Now, granted that that is the idea of consecration and submission to the will of God and presenting myself to God, but does that not all stem from my appreciation of who he is and what he deserves, that he is Lord? And so then again, streaming from that, and that tremendous truth is a chapter dealing with the gift that God has imparted to believers, they will never develop properly. Young man, you will never become what God intended you to be if the Lord Jesus is not given first place in your life. Dear sister, whatever God saved you for, whatever gift he imparted to you will never be fully, properly developed if you fail to make him Lord, to sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord. I think that that is part of the very pathetic comparison, or rather contrast, between Jonathan, Israel's noble prince, and Benaiah. You remember that Benaiah, when the kingdom came, when Solomon was reigning, Benaiah was the one who became the captain of the Lord's host. Benaiah is the one who's carrying out the will of the king. Benaiah is the one who was near to Solomon amidst all the heady glory days that marked Israel then. Here is Jonathan. Where is the man that said, "You'll be king, and I'll be next unto you"? Why did he never share one glory day that David had, nor extend on into the kingdom of Solomon? Why is that? He never went to the cave. He never made David Lord, if I could use that language. And so as noble a man as he was, as competent and capable, as accomplished as he was, he never became all that he could have been. There is something haunting about that. Never became all that he could have been because he did not make David Lord. I had no inclination to join the armed forces, but I think they've hit the note right in the States when they advertise, "Be all that you can be." And they're hanging the sign up in their recruiting office and telling you to join the Marines or join the Army to be all that you can be. My dear young believer, you will never become for God all that you could be if you fail to make the Lord Jesus Lord in your life. Development of gifts. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." He didn't say, "Become fishers of men, and then come after me." Come ye after me. Put yourself under my tutelage. Follow me. Learn of me. Become my disciple. Let me school you. I will make you. You put yourself under him. Make him Lord in your life. And he will make you into what God intended you to be. I think that linked with this truth is what could be called the discovery of purpose. The discovery of God's purpose for your life. Thinking of Acts chapter 9, you know, if you minister in Acts chapter 9, people say, "Well, that's nice for unbelievers and very elementary truth." There is something about Paul's early days that hits me with a haunting effect. You know what it is? There's something that makes me feel like I've let it slip. Like that was okay when I was first saved, and I listened to that kind of preaching on a man saying, "Lord, what will I have me to do?" And being baptized and joining himself to the believers and preaching Christ. That was kind of stirring when I was first saved. But now when I go back to it, there's kind of this aching sensation that somehow it's not just for young believers. that somehow we have let that kind of a pattern slip and we failed to realize that the reason the man became what he was for God was because of the start that he had. Listen to what he says. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How's he going to discover God's purpose? He begins by making Christ Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord Jesus sets that man on the right course. Now men mourn the somber uselessness of life in our materialistic, evolutionistic age. But that uselessness or that waste of a life is all the more tragic when it is a life that has been redeemed by priceless blood. And God's intent is that the life of every believer, every child of God, will have eternal value and import, will further, will extend, will augment the glory of his beloved Son. What a tragedy when life is not lived that way. I think of a man in the Old Testament. And there are 9 times in the life of Samson where the title Lord is employed by their writer. 9 times where it speaks about, for instance, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Lord clave the hollow place in Lehi. Words like that, 9 times, that the word Lord is used in connection with the life of Samson. But never once is it used by Samson until the last day of his life. Now watch him, will you? The little boy is leading him out. Here he comes. The heavyweight champ who has lost his ground. And he says to the boy, just guide my hands to the pillar, will you? And here he is now, a blinded hulk of a man that he could have been. And he gropes to the pillars and he says, finally, at last, Lord, help me this way. Now, could I just very quickly draw a contrast for you? Paul the Apostle and Samson the mighty man, they both died among the enemies of the Lord, didn't they? I mean, the day is going to come when the cell gate's going to open, and the guard's going to point, and they will take the shackles off and unleash him from the other guard, and they will march this man out, and they will take him out, and there will be a block there likely, and the man will be standing with a large sword, and they will point to the block, and the little apostle will put his head on the block, and the sword will flash. Paul will die among the enemies of the Lord. Now watch this man. As the rubble of that temple comes cascading down all around him, pulling down all of those pagan Philistines with it, hurling them all into eternity, Samson dies among the enemies of the Lord. Samson died blind. Paul's vision was so clear that he said, henceforth, looking into heaven. Samson lost his crown. Isn't that what it's called? The crown of his Nazarite-ship? He lost it. Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. What made the difference? What made the difference was that there was a man who on the first day of his Christian life says, Lord. And as a man who never got to that point until the last day, and as he pushes the pillars, he finally gets to the point where Paul began. Lord, he's sovereign in my life. Lord, just help me. So if you are ever going to know the purpose for which God saved you, if you're ever going to catch the vision and share it with God as to why he reached and saved you, it'll all begin with you giving the Lord Jesus his proper place. A number of years ago, there was a gentleman named Arthur who got a phone call from one of his best friends. A fellow named Walter, and he said, look, come on a ride with me. He said, I want to take you out into what was then country. And Art said later on when he was telling the story that Walter drove them out into the country, pulled the car over and stopped. There was just farm grounds. You could see some cows, pasture, and I think it was an old silo and an old barn, and not much there. And Walter said, look, Art, we've been good friends for many years, so I want to tell you something. I have great plans for this property. And he said, before I did anything, I wanted to let you know, I'd like to let you share in it. If you would like to invest some of your money into this, you will benefit from the profits, I promise you. And Arthur said, he looked around,
And he made up some quick excuse. Well, he said, Walter, my funds are tied up right now, and I don't think I have anything that really I could lend you. And he said, I just wanted to get off that property and get away from there, and I thought the idea was dangerous. So he said, when Walter Disney built Disneyland on that farm property, there wasn't a penny of mine that was in it, and not a penny came back. And Art Linkletter missed that tremendous opportunity because he didn't share the vision. And there must be something absolutely mournful for a human being to get to the end of a life and look back and realize, I never caught the vision. I never came to understand why God saved me. I never laid hold of it. I never found the purpose of life, because I never made him Lord in my life. Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord.
And it has to do with what I would call the displacing of rivals. Remember in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul lets us in on that great secret, when he speaks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? My Lord. My Lord. What was it that had caused all these other things, these ambitions, these avenues, these appealing attractions? What caused them all to be laid aside and to dim and die in the vision of Paul until there was but one thing that was alluring them, one thing that was drawing him, one thing that literally magnetized them? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. One of only seven people in the whole Bible that said, my Lord. And all these other things were dropping out of his life
because he had but one goal before him. To know more about this one whose knowledge is excellent, the one who is my Lord.
Don't you see that illustrated in the Old Testament? You remember when Athaliah rose up to destroy the seed royal and she murdered all the children? Every heir to the throne was murdered. But there was someone who picked up a little baby named Joash and hid him. And that child, that babe grew into a young man and for 6 years was hidden by Jehoiada the high priest. While that was happening, while in some cloistered area in the temple, Jehoiada was looking over the growth and safety and development of that little boy prince. Athaliah and her wickedness was running rampant through the land. Baal worship was spreading like a cancer. Matan, the high priest, was functioning before the idols in the great temple of Baal. And the people were beginning to forget about Jehovah and turn away to Baal worship in a terrible form. And in the seventh year, famously suggested, that after 7 years, the king suddenly appears and a false prophet and a false king are slain. But don't let me get ahead of my story. After the 6 years, on the seventh year, Jehoiada gathers the soldiers, the royal guard, and he says, something I want to say. Now, see, he did not say to them, let me just speak for a moment to my brethren, because I want to learn all I can about how to rightly handle the word of God. And I think there is a lesson there for us to learn. He did not tell those soldiers, you get rid of Baal worship, you get rid of Matan, you depose Athaliah from the throne, and then I've got something to show you that'll fill your heart. You know what he does? He says, I have something to show you. And so they gather around. And he opens the door. And you can see those big men. And Jehoiada comes out with a little 7-year-old boy. And he says, and all those big stalwart men look down at that 7-year-old boy and realize they didn't all die. Remember what happened? Down on their knees they went. And they cried out, God save the king! God save the king! And in the middle of this tremendous pledge of fealty to this young boy king, in comes Athaliah. Now watch what happens. She comes in, and in a moment she takes in the scene, this little boy with the crown on his head. These warriors bowed around him saying, he's the king!
She knows it's all up with her. She rends her clothes and she says, it's treason! And then Jehoiada says, have her out beyond the ring. Get her out of there. You know what happened? Athaliah is slain. Natan is slain. The temple of Baal is pulled down. Baal worship comes to a grinding halt. What happened? Let me just give it to you in the good old language of the Old Testament. He, Jehoiada, he showed them the king's son. What happened? They got a glimpse of their Lord. What happened? Out went Baal. Out went Natan. Out went Athaliah. Suddenly the excellency of the knowledge, if I could borrow the expression of Christ Jesus my Lord, is displacing things. Remember in that delightful book in the Old Testament where God is using the prophet Hosea as an object lesson, and that prophet's heart is being literally wrung as he's trying to track down and bring back his unfaithful wife. And God says, do you see this man's faithfulness? Do you see how much he loves his wife that he won't just let her go? That's my heart toward you, O Ephraim. I want to win you back. How can I give you up? And you remember that when you get to the end of the book, Ephraim says, what am I to do any more with idols? Why? I have seen him. I have observed him. In other words, they caught a glimpse of their Lord. And their confession was, what am I to do any more with idols? Here then is the thing that displaces wrong from our lives. To see him. Oh, that God might show us the king's son. And that we might make him Lord. Because linked with that tremendous truth, dear young believers, the development of your gift, the discovery of the purpose God has for your life, and the displacement of everything that would distract and detract you from the enjoyment of the things of God. Sanctify Christ in your heart. Lord. When you come to chapter 2, it is the great truth of the adornment of character. Now, it seems to me to be a strange thing, that when we come to a passage like this, we barb our arrows and find where the sisters are hiding in the meeting and begin to shoot. Because, you see, the Apostle Peter is talking about something that cuts just a bit close to all of us, regardless of what gender we may be. Would you please notice that this man is drawing a contrast between the outward and the inward? First of all, who's adorning, let it not be. So he is drawing a contrast between the outward and the inward. You remember that the phrase that is used in the Old Testament when Samuel is looking over the sons of Jesse is, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that it really doesn't matter what I look like on the outside, God sees my heart and that's the important thing? Well, very simply, when God looks on the heart, he sees my character. That's absolutely vital. When man looks on the outward, that's my testimony. That's my testimony. Now, of course, you can twist any of those things. You can make such an important thing of the outward that you can become a Pharisee and your heart could be far from God. These people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The outward was all meticulous. It was all just, they were punctilious about their observance of what they thought were the commandments. And their hearts were as far from God as it was possible to be. Or you can say, all that matters is my heart. God knows I'm right with him. And you can allow your outward appearance to be anything but what bespeaks true Christianity. What is happening here is the apostle is saying, there is a difference between character, the inward, and just the outward adornment. And he is trying to call us to strive to develop the inner, the character, and to let the outer be the expression of what is on the inside. You see, I'm not altogether sure that this is either true or fair. But let me just say it. There are some people who feel that sisters in an assembly would be, like their besetting sin, let's say. They would feel their besetting sin, the thing they're prone to, is to dress in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. Now, let me just say again, I'm not all that sure that that is either fair or true. But let's just say that is the case. Could I say to you, my dear brother, that if that is the case, do you know the thing that we have to fear above all else? You know what we are prone to? We are prone to being satisfied with just outward acceptance. Like if I can preach and you think I'm a good preacher, then it may not matter to me that I don't spend time with God in prayer, or that my spiritual life may be falling apart. As long as you think it, see? As long as I can get up and pray and some old sister will come afterward and say, that was a lovely prayer. It was wonderful to hear you. Or,
Or I can get up and say something for 20 minutes and somebody who's always telling everybody it's good can come up to me and say, that was very good. Nice to hear you. Lovely little word.
Dear brother, we can be satisfied with the outward. You fail to maintain fellowship with God that develops the inward.
First contrast, outward and inward. Second contrast, passing and permanent. Whose adorning let it not be what is corruptible. Now that's an amazing thing that he should be speaking about incorruptible character. Because that joins a very, very important list of things that Peter said is incorruptible. Remember in chapter 1, it was a redemption that is incorruptible, and an inheritance that is incorruptible, and the word of God that is incorruptible. So now he's telling us there's something else that's permanent. Something else that doesn't pass. Something else that lasts. What is it? We will take absolutely nothing with us as children of God when we die, except our character. What we are is what we will be forever. Not what people think I am. See, character is what I am. Reputation is what people think I am. Influence is how my character, not my reputation, how my character affects others. Influence is how my character, not my reputation, how my character affects others. Conduct is how my character controls me. Character is what I am. Reputation is what people think I am. Peter was saying there's a tremendous difference between the passing, the things that are going to corrupt, jewelry, outward beauty, tremendous difference between that and what really lasts. So let me ask you, dear brother and sister, how much importance are we placing, how much time are we giving to the development of character? Actually, the word in the Greek language for character is engraving. The very word implies something that is deep and lasting. Character engraved on our hearts by God. Then there is a third contrast, which is the contrast between the artificial and the actual. Artificial, that's something that can be doffed and donned. You can put on those clothes. You could put on things that attract to you. Or you can so live that you attract people to the Lord Jesus. You see, there's the artificial. You can buy it in a store. You can wear it on a certain occasion. But all that does, that's just artificial. That's not you. That's not really your beauty. That's not a part of you. You develop Christ-likeness in your heart. You let your adornment be the beauty of a Christ-like character. And that's not something you can just put on and put off. That's not something you can buy in a store. That's permanent. That's real. That's lasting. Isn't it an amazing thing that if I were to ask you to tell me anything about the Lord Jesus, anything about his description, you'd be hard-pressed. And in fact, if I went a little further and said, could you tell me any occasion when the Lord Jesus described himself, Unless I've missed something, there's only one. How did he describe himself? Matthew chapter 11. I am meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. The only self-description of the Lord Jesus is the presentation of a man whose character was marked by meekness and lowliness. So where is then that likeness to Christ that should be seen in our character? And of course, the final contrast is between the valuable and the invaluable. Which is, he says, of great price. See, there are things that are valuable, gold and silver. He says, here's something that is absolutely invaluable, of great price. Do you remember that the merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, he found the one pearl of great price? In other words, God values your sister. God values your obedience to his word. He understands what sometimes we men do not understand, that it costs you to obey his word. That it means something to you in a world like this to be different, even in your appearance, of great value. In fact, the word that is used when he speaks about costly array in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is related to the word that he uses here when he speaks about this costly attitude in the sight of God. Costly.
He knows it costs you.
Did you ever stop and think that you couldn't have an assembly with just brethren? You couldn't. This assembly has perhaps more than many, many, many other assemblies, has an interest in missionary work. But you see, if a missionary went somewhere and preached the gospel and saw all men saved, he couldn't plan an assembly. Where would be the truth of submission? Where would be the head covering? Where would be the long hair? Where would be headship being shown? Vital as a man is to assembly testimony, that's how equally vital a sister is. And just as we would not like to give up and let go of truths related to the assembly in connection with the priesthood of all believers and the trumpeting out of the gospel of which our brother Richie has told us, that is how distinctive, that is how priceless, that is how dear to God is obedience to his word in the adornment of character. When you come to chapter 1, it is the truth of the endearment of Christians. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of brethren, see that ye love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Now that word unfeigned is the idea of something that has no mixture in it. For instance, it was the custom, as you likely know, for these ancient wine dealers to take, let's say, 3/4 of a bottle of wine and fill 1/4 of it with water, shake it up, and sell it as the wine intact, the whole bottle. Now, he did not defile the wine, see? He didn't make it dirty or not potable or not useful. What he did was, he mixed something in it. Now, this word unfeigned means no mixture. That doesn't just mean the thing is pure and clean. It means there's no other thing in added with it. There's no other motive. Unfeigned, love of brethren. I'm not showing love to brethren because I want them to like me. I'm not inviting them to my house and showing hospitality because it's a lovely house. I'd love to be invited to their house. Unfeigned. Unfeigned. Love of brethren. In fact, he uses both words here when he speaks about seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of brethren. There's your word, phileo, Philadelphia. See that ye love. There is agape. See that ye love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Now, there have been men, scholars, students of the language, linguists who have spent decades of their life trying to distinguish between these two words. So please, I'm not so stupid to think that in a couple of minutes I'm going to distinguish these two words for you. But just the thing that has helped me is to look at it this way. Love of brethren is a love that's based on similarities. I love that brother because we have the same Lord. We have the same fellowship. We're on the way to the same heaven. We espouse the same gospel. See? He's a brother. We're in the same family. So it's a love that's based on similarities. Agape is a love that overlooks differences. Where there's personality differences, is he a brother? Then unfeigned love. Where there's economic differences, is he a brother? Unfeigned love. Now that's not easy. You know, here's Balaam now. Balaam has him looking down on the camp of Israel. And do you remember when Balaam looks down there and he says, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Jacob, thy tents, O Israel. Oh, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like this. God doesn't see any sin in them. Nobody says, God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Look at them. They're lovely. Look at how beautiful their tents are. They're absolutely without sin when God looks at them. You feel like saying, Balaam, come on down into the valley. And these people that look so lovely from up there, you'll hear them carping about the manna, complaining about the way God led them, ready to stone Moses, ready to fly off the handle any time they wish. What happened to the people that he saw up there who were beautiful? No sin in them. God didn't see any. You see what was happening? God was making Balaam look at the people of God the way God sees them. Is that how you look at the people of God in the assembly? Or, you know, brother so-and-so. Man, can't get a word in Israel. He's always ready to take part. He's ready to preach. Or are we able to overlook differences because of the love of God in our soul? I wonder what it was like for the apostles. This will be difficult now just to go over because it's
It's easy when it's written down. But if at your leisure you were to take Matthew, Mark, and John's account of the crucifixion, and just make a little diagram, a little grid, you will find, now here's the word that John records. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, comma, Mary the wife of Cleopas, or Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, of course, the question is this third expression, is that a parenthetic expression explaining who his mother's sister was, or are there four women there? This is about the cross of Jesus' mother, mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, I would find it most unusual that a family would have two daughters of the same name, that his mother would be Mary, and his mother's sister would be Mary the wife of Clopas. So let me suggest to you that there were four people standing there. Three of them named Mary. There was his mother, Mary. There was his mother's sister. There was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And there was Mary Magdalene. Now, let's just forget about Mary Magdalene for a minute. And we know, of course, that his mother's name was Mary. Now, when you take the other passages, you will find that his mother's sister has to be the mother of Zebedee's son. So, all of a sudden, you understand now, don't you? That day when Zebedee's wife came with her two boys, and she came up to the Lord and she said, Lord, I just have a little request. Would it be all right if my two sons sit one on your left hand and one on your right in the kingdom? But she was thinking, this is perfectly natural, because they're his cousins. See? They're his relatives. These other disciples. Peter's all right, you know, but Peter's not related like my boy. And all of a sudden, these other disciples stand by. And, you know, they're thinking, hey, what kind of an end run is this? All of a sudden, these two boys are going to swoop right around us and right up to the top. And then there's Judas, and he's spreading his cancer about discontent. And you think it's easy for them to get along? I mean, there's contemplative Nathaniel. He's the kind that if the Lord stopped to teach, he would just want to find a nice tree to get under and pray. And there's Peter. He would go over and say, Nathaniel, get up, man. What are you doing praying? We have work to do, right? And they're all different kinds. They're skeptical Thomas. I'm not sure whether you think, how do they all get along? Now, you take believers from all different walks of life and put them all together into what we call an assembly. How are they going to get along? Unfeigned love of the brethren, loving one another out of a pure heart, certainly. The endearment of Christians. See, the grace of God will help me understand that whatever faults I see in that brother are probably even more glaring than me. Only I can't see them. Other Bobby Burns, the Scottish poet, who said, that one the grace would give us to see ourselves as others see. See, we look at others, we're so quick to see their faults and forget that they belong to the Lord Jesus, what with precious blood. I remember reading once about the Redstone Arsenal in Alabama. It's the U.S. Army guided missile school. And on one occasion, a colonel was reviewing the troops, and he spotted a soldier, a private, whose the flap of his pocket was unbuttoned. Stepped over to that soldier, and he said, "Trooper, button that pocket." That's all colonel speech. And, you know, the man was absolutely terrified. And he said, right now, Colonel? Of course, right now! Button it immediately! So the corporal reached out and took the unbuttoned flap of the colonel's pocket and buttoned it. And so here was the colonel suddenly realizing his own pocket wasn't buttoned. Now, why would he see it in that man and not notice it in himself? And why are we so prone to see mistakes and faults in others and not realize that very often they're in ourselves? And the grace of God that has tolerated us, born with us, and put up with so much of our failures and mistakes is the same grace of God at work in the life of my brother or my sister. So what should be in the heart of a Christian? There should be the enthronement of Christ. There should be the adornment of character. There should be the endearment of Christians. And let me close by telling you there should be the enlightenment of His coming. That in a dark world, we have this hope burning brightly. He's coming again. He's coming again. Now, this is a very difficult passage. And obviously, there has been much discussion about what this means, the day star arising in your heart. But let me just suggest, until somebody shows me where I'm wrong, which, of course, is frequent,
Let me just suggest that this is the idea that when the Lord does come, that the heart's longing of that believer is going to be realized. What's the heart's longing of a believer? See, if you have unsaved children, you may have great difficulty at times saying, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." I mean, I've listened to some preachers say, my heart is just waiting for the Lord to come, and I can't wait till He comes. I wish He'd come today, and I'm thinking about children of mine that aren't ready. So maybe this is something people aren't supposed to confess. But I have great difficulty when I think of that. And then I think of so many other believers with children not ready. But then when you come right down to it, would you be interested in living? Suppose you could live indefinitely, never tiring, never aging, never weakening. Would you be willing to just live on and on and on and on and on in front of it? Am I not right in saying that when God saved you, He embedded into your soul a desire for heaven? That's what the believer wants. That's the desired haven. We're not just interested in long life and good health and the bills paid and the children through university and the mortgage cleared up. We're not just interested in getting through the world, having a good time and enjoying things and having a lot of friends and having good health. If there were no heaven at the end, I mean if there were no Christ at the end, if we weren't going to step foot into a land where we would see Him, we'd be of all men most miserable. But there is placed into the heart of every believer this lamp burning in a dark world. It's coming. Coming. Are we living in light of that? Is it time to get the things stirred back up in our hearts? That we are drawing ever nearer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It may be any moment now. I know we've got it stretched out over, over a half an hour's time, don't we? I mean, we think, when you think of the rapture, what do you think? If you're sitting in a meeting, maybe a morning meeting, and you'll hear a voice, and you'll think, could it be? And you'll lift your head, and you'll hear a trumpet, and you will notice maybe if you're near enough to a cemetery, graves beginning to open, and you'll feel yourself rising, and you'll sense, this is it! He's come! Yet the Bible says it'll take place in a moment of time. Like that. So one moment you'll just be looking at things that are all so familiar and usual and ordinary. And the next moment you'll be looking at Him. One moment you'll be walking down the street or driving the car, you know, everything just ordinary. Maybe the wipers going and the rain falling and you've got that the sinus headache from a cloudy day. And oh, come on, will these pedestrians get out of the... Heaven. Just like that. And you'll see Him. Because He's coming in a moment of time. And the heart's longing of the believer is going to be realized the moment that he looks at Christ. You know, there was a very beloved Christian who lived in a home for elderly believers in Longport. You know, preachers get up and tell you about visiting older people, and it's like the party line. You've got to say, I went to encourage him or her, but really I left more encouraged than he or she was. And, well, this is no party line. Because when you walked into this man's room, you weren't in there long before you felt like you just stepped into the vestibule, you know? And just one more door, and you'd be in heaven. That's the kind of man he was. What made it so remarkable is that he had no legs. He had lost both of his legs in a very terrible accident, a work-related accident. And they used to have to come in, pick him up out of the bed, put him in a wheelchair, pick him up out of the wheelchair at night, put him back in the bed. The newspapers came and took a picture of him and put him on the front page of the local newspaper saying the happiest man in Longport. Kind of man. You know why? He lived in light of the coming of the Lord. I went in to visit him once. So this is where I got it from. I got it from this dear old saint. He said, you know the hymn in the hymn book that we sing? I should have looked it up before I got up. I think, is it Mary Jane Walker that wrote it? My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of His grace be spoken, who died for me. And so she wrote that hymn, and she wrote down to her last line, and now He's risen. Proclaim the joyful story, the Lord's on high, and we in Him are raised to endless glory and ne'er can die. And when she was done writing her three or four verses, she sent it off in a letter to C.H. McIntosh. She said, "Dear Mr. McIntosh, I have just completed this poem. I'm not really sure if it is worthy or deserves any attention, and I've been very reluctant to let other people see it. But I've sent it to you. I'd like your opinion whether you feel there'd be any value in letting other people see this poem that I've written." See, if McIntosh had a very novel way of answering that, because he took her hymn, her poem, went down through it to the last chorus, "Now he's risen, proclaim the joyful story, the Lord's on high, we and him, raised to endless glory, and ne'er can die," and this is what he wrote back. "We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope alone would be most cheering the hour of night." The resurrection is the greatest miracle of the New Testament. It's a wonderful thing, but thank God it just doesn't end there. The morning star is coming. We're waiting to see him. Look into the heart of a believer, and this is what you should see. You should see in the heart of that believer a love for every child of God, the endearment of Christ. You should see character being developed, Christ-likeness, an emphasis on being like Christ, not like the world, the adornment of character, true character. You should see the enthronement of Christ, that he is supreme, that he is Lord, he is in control. You should see a lamp burning. You should see a light shining in a dark and murky world. You should see the enlightened light of his coming. He's returning for us, and when he comes, in a moment's time, we will be with him. God grant then that these things may increasingly mark us as we wait for the Lord from heaven. So we pray. Our Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for thy gracious word. We thank thee for the attention and respect that has been shown to us tonight. We think of these young men and women here bowed before thee and the potential that is in their lives. And we thank thee, Father, for saving us. So many here tonight know the Savior and look on to the moment when he will come and we will be caught away to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Help us then, Lord, to live in light of it, to be as men that wait for their Lord, to seek to spread the gospel and reach others with the news of the cross in the hopes that they too will be prepared for that moment. And we ask thee, Lord, to bless the assembly here and all the assemblies represented. And remember the gospel that has been preached, and grant, Lord, that it may yet bear further fruit and souls be brought to the Lord Jesus for salvation. We thank thee for the refreshment provided. We ask thee for safety in traveling to our home. And give thanks to thee again for thy beloved Son and his worthy name. Hymn number 84, "I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting for thee for thy coming again. Thou art gone over there, Lord, a place to prepare, Lord. Thy home I shall share at thy coming again." Thank you very much for coming tonight. It's delightful to see the hall so well filled like this. I hope that God will bless his word to you, that he'll take away anything that was not of himself and strengthen what was, and that he will bless you richly for your kind support. This is the first and the last verses of number 84 in the meeting of the Lord.